For what might you be giving praise for? What's your testimony tonight? Anybody? Praise the Lord, right? I was going to read and get more information into my mind, and I slept. Woohoo! Yeah. No, I know. I'd say sometimes those are blessings, right? We were talking about, I think Luke and I talked very briefly. We didn't get to talk much today, but we were talking. I made mention of the 23rd Psalm. Sometimes it's just nice to be led by the quiet waters. Our lives are so busy and noisy and so many things going on that we do forget. If I can draw a spiritual principle, don't forget to be still and know that He is the Lord. And sometimes that comes in the form of some sweet rest, and sometimes it's just thinking on one aspect of who God is or what He's done. So thank you, June. Someone else? What are you giving praise? What's your testimony this evening? Amen. I'm going to pick on you. I know exactly what you mean, but do you think your wife doesn't work?
Oh, I know she does.
Okay. So that she can work at home, right? Yep. No, and I'm just picking on you. I know that's what you meant, but I know that different folks have to do different things and choose to do different things, and that's fine. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever you do by faith is for the glory of God. So I just appreciate that God's enabled you two to make that choice, and you're doing it to the glory of God. Amen. Remember your Creator, right? What really matters. And what a great reminder, Veronica. I mean, and to get that reminder early in your life, early in your career. But you all, and I as well, need to remember that we forget what's most important, and we start pursuing lesser things. They may be good things, but they're lesser things. And God has created us for so much more than some of the things we think right now may be important. So always take what you deem important, take it before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you really want from me? And, search the Scriptures, and you'll find that, what's going to last forever? Luke, I pick on Luke, working on a PhD in computer science. Well, that whole degree is going to burn up and mean nothing in glory. So if that becomes all that he is and he invests only in that, and he doesn't invest in his relationship with his wife, maybe future family, if he doesn't invest in the church, these are things I know he's investing in. Those are the priorities. And those sometimes get hard to balance. You've got jobs that are demanding, and you start to think, well, this is... Oh, man, I should have said something more dramatic. you forget that the purpose isn't just going to work and earning a paycheck. It's not just having a fat IRA account, or it's not, being able to take a two-week vacation into some glorious destination, whatever that destination is for you. The goal of life is to know God and make Him known, and to know that you will spend eternity with Him. And are you ready? That's the goal. And God does so much blessing along the way. Yes, sir. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's a great testimony. And I thank you for how you're using it too, not just as an individual, but as a family, and encouraging your family. That's what it's all about. So, and anything that gets you to talk about the Word of God, man, go for it. Tear it up. Dig into it and everything. I see that hand way down there in the back. Yeah, it is, of course, Little Lives. It's different. I got to tell you, it's really different being a grandpa than just being a father. As a father, I had not a clue to what I was doing. I figured I was going to destroy these children. And I don't remember much. They turned out great by the grace of God, but it had nothing to do with me. As a grandfather, it's like I feel like I'm enjoying seeing things that maybe I didn't really stop to enjoy with my kids. And I say all of that. I'm amazed at what children understand. He's not quite one till Wednesday, almost one. And he's learned about there's a piano in the room. And you know what most kids like to do on a piano? Mm-hmm. That's grandpa's piano, and I don't want it banged on. Okay, so I tell him we got to be nice to the piano. We sit at the piano. We don't just randomly beat on it and everything. And, well, he thought it was cool to go and lift it up and start playing and tell him. So finally, grandpa had enough this afternoon, And I watched him go over to the piano, and he lifted up the thing, and I said, Eddie, no. Crushed him. I mean, this kid melted into a puddle of goo. And, of course, Elizabeth's laughing, because the whole room is kind of laughing because this face of devastation, you know. But I'm thinking, it really amazed me that he knows not to do that. He understands that we're instilling in him what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And that's what you're praying for. We want our children to be wise. And, I mean, Daniel, you want your children to be wise. You're memorizing Scripture. There's nothing better to teach wisdom. In my prayer, I shared something I've been noticing in a sense, well, through all of my studies, but in the church history, you know, this issue of that all the world either takes from God's word and acknowledges him for it, or steals from God's word and claims it as their own. Any truth, anything that is good and right and true is found in Scripture. And everybody out there in the world that thinks something is good, and if it is legitimately good, it's because they stole it from Christianity. They stole it from the Bible. And you can look at you can take any philosopher from any time, and they will acknowledge such things to a certain extent that this comes from beyond them. Well, we just happen to know where that is from beyond. So, appreciate that. So I told my story how I devastated my grandchild. That hurts your heart, though. It does. You're looking at this face like, you don't want to crush them, but it's better to crush them now and to teach them respect for people's things than to have them destroy people's things. And so, what? And have to pay for them. So, yeah. All right. Someone else? Testimony? Praise? Yes, sir. You were back there with Irenaeus and Polycarp? Okay, yeah. 59 years tomorrow. Praise the Lord.
Send that sympathy card to her.
Sympathy? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So, well, praise the Lord. That is quite the accomplishment, and to the glory of God. Someone else. Fantastic. So you got kept safe and saw the of Utah. Were you in southern Utah at all?
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know what's amazing about that? You go into some of that area if you've been there. I know Jake's pretty familiar with all that area, and I always love making the trip from San Diego to Grand Junction, Colorado, and you drive through southern Utah, of course, near in northern Arizona, and you see what you're looking at, of course, is the flood. You're looking at all the evidence from Noah's flood, and it's so incredibly beautiful, but it was all the result of sin, and how God makes something beautiful in its time. That God takes this and with water does something majestic, and just makes me wonder what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. And of course, the majesty there is not going to be because of some rocks moved by water. It'll be because of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, being present in that place. So folks, when you think about heaven, you know, sometimes at a funeral we'll talk about, well, so-and-so is going to get to see his loved ones and this and that. You know, the glory of heaven is got to be, I'll see Christ face to face, my Savior, Christ face to face. And if that doesn't knock your socks off, then you need to rethink what your relationship is, because Christ is all in all. And if that's not what you're looking for in heaven, from heaven, you're looking for the wrong thing. So, anyone else? Yes, sir. You have to give it a better sounding title and description than just scanning a piece of paper, because otherwise, you know, make it sound important.
Insurance, Medicaid, insurance, investments.
Yeah.
IRA,
401k. Yeah. Okay, that's enough. Slow down. Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. Our God is the God who provides, and just trying to look for that. Folks, we are so often oriented towards what, again, we said it this morning with the 12 spies, the 10 were looking at what they could accomplish, what they could do. How many of us are guilty about trying to figure out what we can do rather than looking and seeing what God has promised And that's what Joshua and Caleb did. They looked at what God promised and said, we can take the land. If God is for us and he says this land is yours, then why wouldn't we go in and take the land? You know, that's the issue. And Israel, by the way, always fought with that. That was the tension, always through all of the leaders, through all the judges, through all the kings. It was, if you will obey me and occupy the land, you will be blessed. If you don't believe me, guess what? I'll let the Philistines take over. I'll let the Arameans take over. I'll just let it be a miserable place for you. And that's kind of where Israel has found itself in history. So, they're not trusting their God. So, yeah, y'all talk so long. It just, we're going to sleep. Okay. Anyone else? You've already said something. Okay, go ahead. All right. Anyone else? It's great to hear what God's teaching you, what God's doing. This again, a blessing. God's word being memorized in a family, and this how that's encouraging a family. Just God's provision for another family, the faithfulness of God through the ages for another family. Don't think light of these things. They're important, and it's good to hear them. All right. Well, let's get ourselves oriented towards some church history, and I know we're trying to work through as much material as we can here at one time. I like to start with these old sayings, these old adages. How many of you have heard this? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Anybody hear that? Right? Is that a pretty good rule to live by? It's not a trick question. It's less expensive. If you know something isn't broken, don't go and start tweaking it. I share that because when we're talking about church history, I think sometimes people look at the way the church has developed itself, how it has evolved, and I use that in the legitimate sense of the word. We look at that, and some people point to that and say, see, the church has never believed just one thing. They've always been changing, and they didn't know what they believed way back in the early days, and now we have churches that have all of these different thoughts and beliefs, and why is it that the early church didn't just have everything laid out for it? Well, if it wasn't broken, don't fix it. You see, the early church operated pretty simplistically. And I don't mean that in a simpleton kind of idea. They just simply knew Christ came. He died for their sins. He was resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. And that eternal life could be received by faith in him. And they just started preaching that. Of course, then the church began, we know, on the day of Pentecost. They're preaching this message. And all of a sudden, things start to get complicated almost right away. What do you do? Let me put it in this kind of scenario for us. What do you do if we were, I was preaching a message and somehow it got out on the internet and a whole bunch of people heard it, and next week we had 500 people show up for service. What would we do? Praise the Lord, sit on the floor, cry, have two services. Okay, we're used to having one service. We know how this operates. 500 people show up. Church leadership team, maybe get together, get some other help. We would start to figure out, what are we going to do with this now? It wasn't broken. We're not broken right now. We know how to do what we're doing right now, but if all of a sudden 500 people come in, we have to now start sorting through things. Well, what happened when Peter preached his first sermon? 3,000 people came to know Christ. So now all of a sudden, you got these leaders going, what do we do? You know, we got to figure this out. And then there was some practical theology. The church starts growing, and now people have needs. The people that got saved, they're trying to teach them in the Word. They actually are from faraway places. They came on, vacation. They came, of course, to worship in Jerusalem. They planned to stay there for about a week, and now they're staying for 2, 3, 4 months, and their jobs are 500 miles away, and what the church has got to figure out, how do we take care of all of these people? It wasn't broken before, but now if we don't do something, we got to fix this situation. And so, you know, they appointed what would be kind of the precursor to deacons, people that would serve so that the apostles could devote themselves to the teaching. Then all of a sudden, we started running into some, and this is just straight from the Word of God, they started running into some doctrinal issues. Well, Jesus was a Jew. And Jews get circumcised. Therefore, if you're going to be a Christian, because Christians are just part of the Jewish religion, then to be a Christian, you must be circumcised. How many of you have heard this argument before? Okay, Acts chapter 15. Well, that never came up before. And so the council had, a council had to be called. It's called the Jerusalem Council because they met in Jerusalem, about 49 AD, they met and they discussed what was necessary for a person to be a Christian. Did it include the works of circumcision? And what did the church conclude based on the Word of God? No, it's by faith alone and Christ alone. And so they're working through this. Why do I share all of this? Because the judgment of God is coming if you do not repent. By the way, George Whitefield, he did open-air preaching. Man, if you can read some of the stuff that he did. He would do open-air preaching in England, outside of London. And when the storms came, he never stopped preaching. He purposely started preaching on the judgment of God. And he would just terrify the people. And God would just, I mean, that's what he did. I'm like, this guy, I love him. Anyway, so I might preach some more hellfire and judgment in just a few moments if we hear this. So where was I? Oh, so the church continues to develop and there are more issues that come up. So where am I going with all of this? When we study church history, you know, some people will say, well, look, the church didn't have its act together, didn't know what it was doing, it didn't know what it believed, they didn't even know the doctrine of the Trinity until 300 AD, and all that's hogwash. The issue is the church started out pretty simple, and then as different problems arose, different teachings that were not in accordance with what the apostles taught came up, they had to go back to Scripture, and then they would correct those things. And so we have a church that in the beginning was doctrinally, you ready for this statement? Was doctrinally and creedally undeveloped. Okay, what do I mean by that? The doctrines that we believe today, they've always been in the Bible, but they weren't fleshed out. They weren't systematized. We talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, who had the writings of Paul until Paul wrote them? And then we had a letter that would go to the Corinthians and a letter that went to the Galatians and a letter that went to the Ephesians. And then at some point, they all came together. Now, they had to look at those documents and they could develop the doctrine of justification by faith. So we don't take this stuff for granted. The church is actually doing exactly what the church should always do, and it's done it from the beginning. That is, when a problem arises, when it seems like something's broke, now we go back and we look at how do we understand this from a biblical perspective. And through the years, we've developed doctrine. Now, let me be careful when I say develop doctrine. There are churches that develop their own doctrine, and it's pretty bad. We don't really develop doctrine. We simply discover the doctrines that are in the Bible. We let the Bible teach us what it says, and then from those we get what are called creeds. And what are creeds? Basically, summations, encapsulations of the things that the Bible teaches. And so though we hear of things like the Apostles' Creed, which really focuses on the work and person of Christ. And these all develop for our benefit. And we shared a passage of Scripture in the beginning from Romans chapter 15 a couple of weeks ago. For whatever was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the encouragement, I have to sing it. What is it? Through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that's what was written in the past. I'd like to read for you, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I know this kind of slows us down, but I want to be grounded in the Word of God. And as we go through church history, we're going to see how people keep coming back to the Word of God. But let's get our minds wrapped around a passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is headed back to Jerusalem, and he knows this is probably not going to be a very good situation. He had spent a couple of years in Ephesus. He loved the Ephesian Christians. He just longed for their well-being. He's coming back through, and he wants to address them. He wants to have one more time to speak with at least the elders, the leaders there at Ephesus. And so there's a little port city called Miletus, just a few miles away from Ephesus, and they make arrangements to meet with Paul. And I talk about this love they have for Paul. They meet with Paul at this little place called Miletus. And if you'll look with me at Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, I'll make my point here, just reading four or five verses. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Why do I share that with you? Do you know what Paul was doing? He was sharing church history. He is asking them to think about the history, is he not? I want you to think back, he says. I want you to go back to those days that we had together where I was teaching from the Word of God. I want you to understand that, what was I teaching? I was teaching about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was most important. Think about all the times that that has been accomplished. What are we doing in our church history study? If we're looking at church history, we're going to look at where people have gone astray from those kinds of things. There's been heresies and apostasy and the moving away from those things, but through it all, there's been a faithful remnant that has always taught what Paul has taught. And so I share that with you because church history is not some separate class of study. It's what Paul asked the Ephesian elders to do. Think back through the history that we had. And be reminded of the things that I taught you. Some of the things we have in the Scriptures, but do we have a record of everything Paul said and Paul taught and all the experiences that they went through when he was the pastor there at Ephesus? Do we have all of that? Not at all. But there was a history that they knew and they understood. And so that's kind of what we're seeking to do in this particular study. Now, you're going to have to help me out. This is just a reminder from last time, and this is what we're saying. Christianity is a historic faith. It is something that has a rich heritage. What we're looking at, the things that we believe, again, you think about the doctrine of the Trinity. When was the doctrine of the Trinity systematized, fully discovered and systematized? I don't know if I can say fully discovered. I can say systematized. What do I mean? When did the church actually put on a piece of paper, "We believe that there's one God in three persons, eternally existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit"? Anybody know when that came out? Okay, around 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, that was, they systematized that. But where do we find the doctrine of the Trinity? In Scripture. Now, if I were to challenge you and to say, can you come up with a verse that tells me in the Old Testament that there are three, there are at least two persons or three persons, could you come up with that? "Let us make man in our image" implies at least what? At least two, right? In Genesis chapter 1, you have the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the face of the earth. So you've already got the Spirit of the Lord. You have God saying, "Let there be light." You've already got a couple of people that you can clearly identify. Read the book of Isaiah sometime and do this particular study. Read through the book of Isaiah and find all the times where God is speaking to God. And ask yourself, who's he speaking to? You have the Lord God speaking to God. You have David in some of the Psalms. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who's he speaking to? You have God speaking to God, and so you're again implying at least a couple of people, right? And it probably for us, it comes to, it kind of gels in some marvelous form for us when we read in Matthew chapter 28, the whole mission, Christ himself saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we see these things being developed. That's a rich heritage. The doctrine of the Trinity begins in Genesis chapter 1, and it goes all the way through, and now it's just been systematized. Yes. Yeah, well, the oneness Pentecostalism would probably take issue with this particular teaching. The Jehovah's Witness are absolutely about it. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and mention the word Trinity, they'll tell you, did you know that that wasn't even ever believed in the church until 300 AD? It was a heresy. That's what they'll tell you. Why do they say that? Because their doctrine, in order to fulfill what their prophets have said, which came after everything, they have to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They have to make Jesus Christ something less than who he is. And so there would be just a couple of examples. And I'm sure there's other groups, but those are the first two that come to my mind. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. So we get, by the way, we deal with that. Oneness Pentecostal. I tell you to be careful of certain groups. I don't know that they're all that big anymore, but Phillips, Craig, and Dean, some of you may know that particular group. They're Oneness Pentecostals, and they actually use the father of one of those men is a very staunch Oneness Pentecostal preacher who actually wanted this group to promote the doctrine of Oneness Pentecostalism. So, Oneness Pentecostalism, yeah, I'm sorry, you're like, what? This is a heresy teaching. They'll say they believe in the Trinity, but they'll say that there is only one God, that's what we believe, but God can only exist as one person at one time. And in the Old Testament, he existed as the Father. In the New Testament, he revealed and existed as the Son. And now in this present age, he exists only as the Spirit. And so they'll say they're Trinitarian, but they're not, because they deny that God can be three persons simultaneously, as the Scripture declares. So you have to deny something about God. And here's the danger. When you deny something about God, and we were having a conversation on Friday night about this, you can deny something about God, that's a heresy, that's a false teaching. Or if you come up with your own understanding of who God is outside of Scripture. God has very carefully revealed himself. He has his own self-disclosure of who he is. And so when you have something come along like the book or the movie The Shack that tries to depict God in some way other than what the Scripture has suggested, run for your life. You need not waste your time on that. I if you have seen the movie, you read the book, okay, whatever. If you haven't, don't waste your time. It is not worth a Christian's effort to spend time in such nonsense, because that's all it is. All right? Sorry. If church history continues on, that will be one of those things that the church should have made a stand against. But the church doesn't stand against anything now. We just bring it all in. So, what were you going to say?
You got to move on.
Polycarp, we want to know Polycarp. Okay, so anyway, we have a rich heritage of doctrine through the ages, allowed us to understand Scripture better, to worship the Lord in greater knowledge, greater truth. That's why we do this. That's why we preach the Word, and that's why we should rejoice in every opportunity to dig deeper into the Word of God. So did we ask this question last time? I have one yes and one no. Who am I going to believe? Okay, how was Christianity viewed in the first century? Did I cover that? Okay, good. Then I won't tell you. And we did read Justin Martyr's statement. It would be a good one to read again. Did we read this? I can't remember. I didn't, because I had to do it from my tablet, and I didn't mark it. Our doctrines, then, appear to be greater than all human teaching. Interesting, what were we saying? Every single philosophical system that teaches anything good and right has to, by definition, take it from God. If God is the supreme being, his truth is all truth, then anything that is true, anything that is good, is from God and God alone. Our doctrines, the Christian doctrine, appear to be greater than all human teaching, because Christ, who appeared for our sakes, became the whole rational being, both body and reason and soul. For whatever either lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word. Isn't that just what I said? He's saying it in a different way. But since they did not know the whole of the word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. Do we not see this? Great philosophers. You can take Plato, Aristotle. You can take these giants of philosophy. You can take even philosophers of the day, and you will see what they say good. Sometimes they appeal to a truth that is, and they hit it spot on, and then they contradict themselves. Why? Because they don't know Christ. Anybody in this room who says it would be wrong for me to steal something from them, and would you say that? If I were to say I'm going to steal something from you, what would you say? That's wrong. Why is it wrong? It's not right. Why is it not right? Because it's wrong. Where did that come from? Where did such a statement come from?
Exodus 20.
Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? We understand that there's a philosophical good statement there that we shouldn't be taking things that are not ours. Where does that come from? It comes from the Lord. How many cultures believe that? Okay. Do you know that every culture, every single culture on the face of the earth, listen, every single culture knows and believes that murder is wrong. Where did that come from? It's not a social construct. Where did it come from? From God. Near the very beginning, when the first murder took place, right? What is anybody that denies God but says murder is wrong is stealing from something good from God and saying that, well, this is just what we think is good. Well, yeah, but who gave it to you? And so, again, we have some who don't know the whole of the word, and because they don't know the whole of the word, they'll contradict themselves. So on one hand, we say murder is wrong. On the other hand, we say, you know, love and marry whoever you want. So on one hand, we're saying, hey, this is good from God's word. And the other hand, we're saying we don't like this part of God's word, so we're going to throw it out. Well, guess what? That leaves you in a very precarious situation. So we talked about the influence. We did this, correct? Okay, the influence. I'm going to just move right on to that. Did I do this?
Yes.
Okay. It seems rather unresponsive. What? Okay. Let's just very quickly go through this. So we have some that have notes that don't have this. And so, and I apologize for not being able to have marked my notes. And I look at it all the time, so then I'm not sure where we were. Okay, the influence of Judaism on the church. The revelation of the New Testament, we know, is built on the revelation of the Old Testament. What do we find? The common theme through all of Scripture is... Who said it? Christ. Jesus, from beginning to end, okay? The redemption that would be coming through Jesus Christ. It is a book of redemption. It is a book about Christ. It is a book, first and foremost, about God being glorified through the redemption of mankind by Jesus Christ. That was all fleshed out from the Old Testament. What is something that the Old Testament taught that we see expanded on in the New Testament? Anybody? Especially with regard to Christ. What is Jesus called in John 1:29? What did John the Baptist call Jesus? The Lamb of God. Where did that come from? Old Testament, specifically? What? Okay, the Paschal Lamb, Passover Lamb. That would be sacrifice, right? The sacrifices over and over and over of Lamb. Our entire understanding of God and the need of redemption is built upon the Old Testament. The Jews of Jesus' day had developed their theology and practice from the Old Testament. So they're practicing the law. They're under the law. They're going through all of these sacrifices, and they have all of these ordinances and cleansings, all of which, by the way, point to Christ. But they're missing it, right? And so, I'm moving along rather rapidly. What is this? While Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and Jewish heritage, elements of Jewish heritage integral to the cultic life. Particularly, the synagogue played an important role as the church began. Where did the church first meet? Okay, that's a trick question. Where did the church first meet? Jerusalem, specifically? In the temple. Okay, they first met in the temple, but then as Christianity spread, because it was predominantly 99.5% Jewish, and we needed a place to meet, where was a good place to meet? Synagogue. So then synagogues became the place of worship for the first Christians. And most of those Christians were Jewish. So can you imagine? Again, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So what happens? We start going to synagogue. We start teaching about Jesus. But maybe some of the, what can we call it this? I hope I can get away with calling it this. Jewish hangovers kind of hung over, right? Things that maybe weren't necessary anymore because Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled it. They were those hangovers. So, but in those beginning years, some of those very rituals and practices, what did they do, by the way, every time? Every time you met in the synagogue, what did they do? They proclaimed the word of God. They opened up the scroll. Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets to go into a synagogue and he was asked to read and he opens up the scroll and he happens to read a passage that happens to speak about him, which he happens to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people, they rejoiced, right? Woohoo! He's here, Messiah! What did they do? They got angry and wanted to throw him out of the synagogue. So this is just the way that these early Christians were experiencing life. So many Jews and early Christians did not understand the difference between worshiping in the synagogue and worshiping as followers of Jesus of Nazareth. This was how, where did this first manifest itself? Again, I already told you there was a council in 49 AD called the Jerusalem Council. The distinctions between, well, we're Jews, so we have to be circumcised, but we're Christians, so we trust in Christ. Are those two things in conflict? Well, they could be. They don't have to be, but they could be if you say one is necessary for the other to take place. And what did the church decide? The one is not necessary. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So sometimes in the early church, there was this lack of understanding sometimes. How are we different from the Jews? Putting it in this light, how are we different from a good, solid Bible-teaching Baptist church? Is there a difference? And some of you are like, I have no idea. why are we different? You see what I'm saying, though? We might struggle with that, and I don't think the differences are quite as stark, but different way that they run their church leadership, their church polity, we call it, maybe some of the specifics on doctrine, we would be fundamentally the same. In fact, we could be lumped all together, but we're different, right? Well, and that's kind of what was happening in the early church. They were a lot alike, but they were different, and they're trying to figure out what are these differences, and they have to read the Word of God to figure out what these differences are. How important is that statement? They have to read the Word of God to find out what the differences are. When somebody comes along and says Jesus couldn't really be God in the flesh because all flesh is evil, what did they have to do? Have to read the Word of God to find out what does Scripture really say. Which, by the way, Scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So if you taught that Jesus couldn't really be God, He couldn't really have a fleshly body because then he would cease to be God. What did Paul just say? For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells how? In physical, bodily, fleshly form. This denies that. So now we have to build a statement, a creed that speaks about that. This is kind of a slow process. Political events in Palestine eventually assisted what this separation that needed to take place. So the Christians and the Jews are meeting together. There's sometimes, obviously, we see in the book of Acts, animosity between the two groups, but then some political events just happen. Who just happens to have these political events take place? It would be God, okay? What are some of those? In 70 AD, the Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They eliminate the central place of worship, the gathering. So, I mean, while people are meeting in the synagogues, the first church is still meeting where? In the temple. Temple gets destroyed. What does the first church have to do? We got to meet somewhere else. Jews and Christians in 70 AD, for the first time in Jerusalem, are getting separated out. Okay? And then in 130 AD, it's interesting, prominent leaders, a rabbi named Akiva in Jerusalem, declared Simeon ben Kasaba the Messiah, forcing Christians to disassociate themselves with Judaism. This is a pretty big deal. Some of you probably, how many of you have ever heard of Rabbi Akiva declaring Simeon ben Kasaba the Messiah? That's just like rolls off your tongue, right? Now you can go ahead and tell everybody, have you heard of Simeon ben Kasaba? And they'll say no. But it was because of this rabbi declaring this man to be the Messiah that many Christians said, whoa, 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 we already have a Messiah, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And so those two events, more than any two events, one, of course, right in biblical time, we have, interestingly enough, the book of Jude being written probably right at this moment, right at this time, around 70 AD. We still have the books of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John to be written a little bit later than this. And then 130 AD, every single apostle is dead at this point, but the church knows enough to not trust this rabbi and say, no, we have a Messiah, and we're going to pull apart even further from Judaism. All right? I think this was a rather short-lived kind of thing. It was a very intense, from what I remember. So I'm not a Simeon ben scholar. But what I remember reading about him is that it was a big deal at that moment. It was enough to kind of push the church further away from Judaism. And then this guy just kind of dies out, and that whole movement died out with it. So, interesting, Jesus talks about, many will say that the Messiah, here's the Messiah. We read that. This happened in Israel a lot. The Maccabean revolt, the Maccabeans were thought to be maybe messianic in some way, that they were the ones that were going to deliver Israel. And so these people rise up and then they die out. But this particular time was what was enough to drive Christians further away from Judaism. They had to be pushed out. They had to move further away. So, answer your question? Okay. So some of those political events. Now we talk about expansion of the church further into the Greco-Roman world. We've been kind of stuck in Israel. Now we're going to move ourselves further away. The Romans, interesting, believed themselves to be civilized, until you saw how they did war, enlightened and superior to those they conquered. How many of you knew that? The Romans thought they were the all-in-all. They were, if I could quote from Jace, they were the bee's knees. Don't you say that? Isn't that your phrase? You didn't want to be quoted. What's that? You borrowed it? If it's good and true, it was from God. Okay? Okay? The Romans just had this idea that they were the best. They developed a pretty sophisticated system of law, some of the things we actually borrow from, a pretty sophisticated political system, again, some things that we borrow from. The Romans enforced their system of law and equity on others for the betterment of civilization. But they did it through what was called the Pax Romana. You know what the Pax Romana is? That's a Latin phrase meaning what? The peace of Rome. You know how they did it? With an iron fist. Okay? You will obey our laws or you will die. You will be happy and peaceful people, else we will pour violence upon you. And so what did the people do? Yay, peace. Yes. Okay? And so from about 30 BC until 250 AD, the Roman Empire was under what was called the Pax Romana. People didn't really rebel too much. You had these little pockets. We just read of the one. You had these little pockets of rebellion. And what did the Romans do when you rebelled? Squashed you. I mean, they squashed you. Masada, when we got to go there a year ago, man, the Jews held up in Masada. Man, we got it made. That's a place. It's a fortress. Okay. What do the Romans do? We're okay. We're going to enforce Pax Romana. We're going to go ahead and get all of these Jews we captured in Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all these places, and we're going to have them just put dirt up the side of this huge 1,300-foot fortress until it gets to the top, and there we'll build that ramp, and we're going to run right over them, and we're going to go into Masada. And what, by the way, when they got up to the top, what did they find? They'd all run themselves through because they had did not want to succumb to Roman peace. All right, but that's how the Romans operated. All right, so this is why do we need to know this? Because you're not going to understand how the church spreads until we understand the political climate of what's going on. Christianity at this time during the Pax Romana was considered a minority belief founded by Jews. It was not highly esteemed in the Greco-Roman peoples who boasted in the wisdom and philosophies of men like Plato and Aristotle. Who's this backwards man named Jesus? Who wants to follow Jesus? We still get that today, right? Who's Jesus? Who wants to follow somebody from a little backwards place called Israel? Israel's been, you want to? All right, sign me up, right? We have a couple, all right. We can start a movement. So we, as the government of Rome increasingly transitioned from republican rule to imperial rule, that is, they were more of a democracy, more of they had a senate and they decided things as a group, and eventually they decided, a few people, and eventually one person decided, you know, it'd be better off if we just had one superior ruler that we called Caesar. And Caesar, if he's going to have this power, should be considered a god. And he should be worshipped as a god. And so everybody in the Roman Empire is going to acknowledge and worship Caesar as god. Do you see that we're going to run into a problem between Christianity and the Pax Romana? You're like, yeah, we've heard this before. Well, good. Hear it again. Okay? I have to speed that up. The Romans were attracted to ancient claims of truth because they believed that truth must have been from long ago. Isn't that interesting? One of the things they initially thought, the Romans thought about Christianity is what? It's the new kid on the block. Why would we follow the new kid on the block? Who wants to believe something new? Truth, if it's really truth, this is what the Romans believed. This is what Plato and Aristotle taught. If truth is really truth, it must have existed from a long time ago. And what do we say to that? Amen. You're absolutely right. The problem is that over the years, people pervert and twist the truth. And there was a man that came, and he restored to our understanding what is true truth. And his name was Jesus, who said of himself in John 14:6, what? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You will never come to God except through Him. Was there a hand? Yeah, and we don't always think of it that way. The discrepancies, as Jace, if you didn't hear what he was saying, that to a Roman mind, there was no real word for humility. You could be humiliated, but what's that? Yeah, but to claim yourself as a humble man would be to be vulnerable to being to saying, I'm weak, go ahead and just run me through right now. And that was not part of the Roman culture. And here comes Christianity saying what? That our Savior was meek and gentle and humble, you know. What does he say? He said something. Jesus said a few things. Come to me, all you who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my, what does he say? My yoke is light. And he talks about being gentle and humble, and that's just running against this culture. This is church history, because this is what the church had to face. All right? But so the Romans were attracted to what they thought were the ancient claims of truth, and we agree with them, but they just didn't understand that over the years they had so twisted the truth that what they had was no longer the truth, even though they claimed it was from long ago. And by the way, how do we know that they twisted the truth, that what they said was true wasn't actually true? How do we know that what the Romans thought was ancient truth as they had twisted and perverted it, was not actually the truth. How do we know that? Because of Scripture, which precedes all of their ancient truth. Because we have ancient truth that preceded the Roman Empire. We have ancient truth that preceded all the wisdom of the Chinese empires and all that go all the way back of the Egyptian empires, because our truth began with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We always go back to Scripture. Always go back to Scripture. Take a pause for this commercial. Okay. Christianity faced a very difficult task as it sought to spread throughout the empire. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the founder of Christianity, had just died decades earlier. So you see the tension that's going to take place. Hey, we have truth. We have a truth claim. And it's because of Jesus. And you heard about Jesus? He died in Jerusalem for our sins. Yeah, I heard about that. When did that take place? It's just 20 years ago. Ugh. You silly simpleton. I mean, who believes something that's only been around for 20 years? What is it? How long have Facebook's been around for? How long? Not 20 years. 8 years. Isn't that crazy? How long have we had cell phones? Where we can get on the internet? I mean, it's just been like in the last 20 years. You know, well, we don't... Well, why would we believe in somebody that's only been around, you know, he's dead. No, he's not, but okay. But 20 years ago, we want real truth. We want old truth. Give us that old-time religion, you know? That's kind of the idea. The apologist, Justin Martyr, who I quoted from earlier, was one of those apologists, rose up to defend the faith against heretics and pagan criticisms. Two things. Those who were starting to teach things that weren't true. Jesus could not really be God in the flesh because everything of flesh is evil and only spirit is good. Therefore, there was no Jesus in physical form. It was just a spirit running around acting like a human being. And pagan criticism. Well, we want real truth. We want old truth. We want ancient truth. Well, men like Justin Martyr, second century Christian apologist, trained originally in pagan philosophy, he started to write against these kind of things. He was eventually beheaded for his faith, and he exemplifies the Christian apologists of his day. So if you get to read anything from Justin Martyr, it would be well worth your time. Interesting. How many of you... beheaded for your faith? What kind of culture were you living in? Why was he beheaded for his faith? Justin Martyr, middle of the second century, 150-ish, in the middle of the Pax Romana, got beheaded. Why would he be beheaded based on some of the things? What would you suggest might be some of the reasons why he would be beheaded based on what we've said? He's misleading civilized Roman people. He wouldn't worship the emperor. We've got a conflict. You're causing problems with this peace that we're trying to maintain. Therefore, we're going to use violence against you and take your head. You're done. That's pretty bad. It's supposed to have a lot more. Okay, let's see. I don't know what happened, so I'm just going to keep going here for a couple more minutes here. Ancient Greek philosophers and Egyptian gods fascinated those people as symbols and guides to truth. You know, the Greeks and the Egyptians, they had all of their signs and wonders, right? Signs and wonders in Egyptians. Do you see anything with that? Signs and wonders in the Egyptians? Is there any story in the Bible about signs and wonders in the Egyptians? The plagues, right? And even before the plagues, you have Moses coming in saying, hey, look what I can do by the power of God. And what did the sorcerers do? Ha-ha, look what we can do by the power of Satan. Yeah, but can your staff that turns into a snake eat my staff? No, my snakes will eat yours. Anyway, that's something else. Judaism been around for a long time. And so what's interesting, we said the Greeks and the Romans kind of liked the ancient truth. So Judaism actually received a special kind of fascination because how far back did its truth claim go to? Come on, people. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So actually the Romans and the Greeks sometimes found fascination in trying to listen to the Jewish rabbis because they're saying, well, God said, and it went from the very beginning of time. It's interesting that there was a lot of Jewish missionary activity at the time of Jesus. The Jews were, we talked about the diaspora, they were going out and trying to spread the truth of Judaism. Higher-ranking Romans, however, tended to look poorly on the missionary endeavors. What is going on? I got all of this marked for... You'll just have to listen to me. Christianity, again, faced a very difficult task as it sought to spread throughout the empire. Jesus of Nazareth, the founder of Christianity, had died, and so the ancient world was skeptical. We've said this of the new faith. The early Christians countered the skepticism by pointing to the origin of Christianity. So what do you see Paul and Peter, what are they constantly appealing to? Which scriptures? Do you ever think why they did that? Well, they didn't have a New Testament to appeal to. That is correct. What were the scriptures they were using? Of course, they were using the Old Testament scriptures, but why was that important? Why would you use Jewish scriptures to speak to a Roman or a Greek? Because of the ancient truth claim. So when Paul is quoting, we read let me just go, because we're going to move from the book of Ephesians when I eventually finish that book, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark quotes from the Old Testament, but Mark was speaking to a largely Greek and Roman audience. So what was the point? Why would he appeal to Old Testament scriptures? Because they liked that. They liked the idea, wow, well, let me think about this truth because you say it's been around for a long time. So when you're quoting from the Old Testament, you're actually validating the ancient truth claim. And Romans and the Greeks really appreciated that. Now, the early church suffered from confusion. I don't know if you know this. The early church, that it survived, was only by the grace of God. We would always say that. We read through the book of Acts. What do you see in the book of Acts? What do you read in the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter? We see attack after attack after attack on a young church. And that would throw the church continually into a state of confusion because they have not developed their doctrine yet. Okay, so the church suffered from confusion. The book of 1 Corinthians. I know we're stuck here in the New Testament here. I was asked if I was going to get to some of these church leaders, and obviously I have failed you again. But book of 1 Corinthians, is it a happy book? Is it an unhappy book? I don't know if that's the way to say it. What is it about? About the Corinthian church's failure. What were some of the sins addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians? Anybody know any? What's that? A man sleeping with his mother. Probably stepmother, but that still was against the law. Okay? That's pretty bad. And the church was like, okay, let this guy be a leader in the church. Although he's in an incestuous relationship. What else? Favoritism? Yeah. Favoritism and schisms. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Apollos. Who baptized you? Because if you weren't baptized by this guy that baptized me, well, then you're a second-class Christian. Paul's addressing problem after problem after problem, and the greatest of which was mentioned the immorality of the church. The immorality of the church. The early church, we're talking the church in 55, 56 AD, and there's immorality in the church. And we're like, oh, the church is so bad today. Well, talk to Paul. He wasn't so impressed with the church of his day. And he had to write several letters to the Corinthians. In fact, we know that there's at least four letters written to our scripture. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, and there's a 1 and a 3 Corinthians in there. And did I confuse you? Good. Okay. So the church suffered from confusion, immorality, attacks from the outside, and this sparked the first wave of theologians, which we just referred to as the apologists. Apologists rose up to defend the faith, and they rose up to say, here's what Scripture teaches. So when the heretics said one thing, here's what God's Word says, and then again, the pagan criticism. And then Justin Martyr, again, we made mention of him. Justin and other apologists, they read their writings. One of the things that's always fascinating, I'm going to jump ahead 1,500 years. Can I do that? so that I can actually say I mentioned somebody other than the biblical. Justin Martyr, I've talked to him about him. Martin Luther, when he talked about other people, was he kind and politically correct in his assessments of other people? If you know anything about Martin Luther, he was sarcastic as they come, and he used even some language that we would deem as being unacceptable coming from the mouth of a preacher / theologian, okay? But he had no kind words for those who were heretics and perverting the gospel. Justin Martyr was like that. He mocked pagan mythology, and he illuminated its absurdities, its depravities, and its contradictions. He just say, so it'd be like me saying, and I'll do this, okay? I'll do this anytime you want. The stupidity, so that's a kind word compared to what Justin Martyr and Martin Luther might use, the stupidity and the inconsistencies of the evolutionary line of thinking. It has no fundamental basis in reality. It is simply a made-up man religion trying to give some other explanation than what is clearly evident in all creation that God created, that there is a creator. And everybody knows there's a creator. Did you know that? Everybody knows there's a creator. You have to be somebody who's willing to check your brain out at the door, which is usually what? You know, usually when the criticism, when the scientists, the secular scientists say, to be a Christian, got to check your brain at the door. You know what that really is? It's them recognizing that they've checked their brains out at the door. Their presupposition is there is no God. And yet, all the evidence points to there is a God. Order, design, I can just tell you, it is absolute lunacy to believe in the evolutionary theory. Okay? It's full of contradictions. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. But what do you hear from the other side? It's absolute lunacy to believe that God created everything. But who has the evidence on their side? Okay? The Christians. The Christian faith founded in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus boasted a spiritual faith that was morally, intellectually, and spiritually superior to anything the world had ever seen. Every educational system in the Western world has been developed because of Christianity. All of our medical facilities that once were originally begun were begun because of Christianity. And yet we have a whole generation of nincompoops, I'm trying to be kind because Martin Luther would say it differently, that don't get that everything that is good about this country is good because of our Christian heritage. And they're trying to remove what? Christian heritage. But yet, it is the Christian faith founded, rooted in the Old Testament that was morally, intellectually superior to all the truth claims of the Romans, all the truth claims of the Greeks, all the truth claims even of Judaism that had been so twisted and perverted. And these truths made inroads because people were hungry for the truth. You know, so many of you, your testimonies of coming to Hope is that you were in a church somewhere where they were saying words from the Bible, but it just didn't have any kind of meat to it. It didn't have any meaning to it. It was going through some kind of motion. And we're not certainly the only church that seeks to put meat on the table for you, but there are so many churches that don't. When Christianity began to systematize its teaching and spread throughout the Roman Empire, people began to eat it up. Do you know the explanations given for the spread of Christianity? How do you explain it? In the first 400 years of the church, Christianity went from backwards Jerusalem to being the recognized religion of the Roman Empire. How do you explain that? Can I tell you at least a couple reasons, and then I'll end? Couple of reasons. Number one, the Christians of that day practiced their Christianity before the world. These were the ones, the Romans, if somebody got sick, they threw them outside the city. Who went and helped those sick people? The Christians. You might get the plague, you might get this. The Christians, like, God's going to protect us. And they took care of the homeless, they took care of the poor, they took care of the widows, they took care of all those who were the social outcasts, and out of that arose the greatest, I'll say it this way, the greatest religion that the world has ever seen. The greatest religion the world's ever seen. That, so the compassion, the love, and the mercy of the Christians, and then it made inroads because these people actually began to recognize this is a different truth than we've ever understood. This is true truth. This has meat to it. This has substance. This is something that logically, in one, you can logically think through it. It makes sense there's a creator. It makes sense that he created us for a purpose. And it makes sense that here's what our purpose is. And it makes sense that, yeah, we can look at the world and see how we have messed this up. And so it makes sense that God would send a redeemer for us. And it would be his son, Jesus Christ. And it makes sense that if God did all of this, that we ought to believe it. And so we see the spread of Christianity. And the world has never seen the spread of a religion, not even Islam, has spread so rapidly in a 400-year time period as Christianity from the death of Christ until around 400 AD. So it is very interesting that then Christianity began to make inroads to the Roman population. It began to be appealing because it did show compassion. It did show mercy, something that the Romans... How did the Romans show compassion if you get out of line with them? Cut off your head. How did the Christians show compassion? Let me tell you about Jesus. Okay, so we're going to end there with all of that. And next week, we will start looking at some of the heresies. And it should be kind of exciting. We'll talk about some of the early church fathers. So Veronica will be very happy actually moving to Irenaeus and Polycarp and all those folks. So any questions or comments? I know we're covering some things that are very familiar to you, but I'm trying to give you a solid background to understand what the church is up against as we begin looking at the actual history of the church. Any comments or questions? I either explained it so well, nobody has any questions, or you have so many questions you don't even know where to begin. All right. Well, let me close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your good providence, that you are the God who has begun everything, as we read in Genesis 1:1. You are the God that sustains everything through the Old Testament, bringing about in the fullness of time the one who would be the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, you didn't stop being God with the book of Revelation, that you continue to be God, you continue to provide, you continue your good providence, and you continue to work through your people, the church. And we thank you that we can see the foundations of that. We can be encouraged that you have established the church, the Lord Jesus saying that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, thank you for these things. And we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us to believe great things and proclaim great things. And Lord, we believe that just as the gospel was so necessary and important in the first century, second century, and through history, it is as equally important in our culture right now today. People need the good news. And so I pray, Father God, that as we see you being the God who has worked through all history, that you will work in our present as we seek to let people know that there is a God and there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see people come to faith in him. So we thank you for these reminders, these challenges, this information. May it be that which causes us to trust you all the more as we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.